Romans Road to the New Covenant. I've been promising for some weeks to give you the Romans Road, in my understanding, to the New Covenant, and we're going to endeavor to do that today. We've spent over a month looking at the New Covenant, and this may well be the last message on that. No promises. We'll see. But the Romans Road to the New Covenant, I want to start by refreshing your memory as to what the New Covenant is before we get to Romans. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the New Covenant is spiritual and national. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And I want to remind you that the Lord is writing through His prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel that is in rank rebellion against God. They're rebelling against God, they're defying God, and they're defying God's prophet. In fact, you'll recall they threw Jeremiah, the prophet, down into the bottom of that well where he sank into the mire. They rejected God, and they rejected God's messenger. And yet God, in His grace and His kindness and in His love, even to a rebel people that He has covenanted with, He is going to keep covenant. He is faithful to keep His promises, even when we are not. And so as an expression of His faithfulness, He promises them in the midst of their rebellion a new and better covenant than the old covenant given to Moses. Now, this is not in response to their rebellion, mind you. This is not God adjusting and changing. This is not God trying something new. This is God carrying out His plan of redemption at different points in time and history, revealing His plan of salvation, including and preeminently through the New Covenant. So again, Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We have a divided kingdom, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, making up the nation of Israel. And the Lord's going to make a new covenant with the nation, with the nation. And yet you and I as Christians believe we are grafted into that new covenant. We are part of that new covenant. And so we need to understand how that is. And there's two basic philosophies or basic theological concepts as to how that is. And one is replacement. And those who hold to replacement theology don't actually like the term replacement theology. So I'm not trying to offend anybody, but that is kind of the most basic way to understand it. They believe the church has replaced Israel. And the church is now Israel. And so this covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, is made with the church, and therefore the Lord has set aside Israel, and the covenant promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church, and we can expect no literal fulfillment of them with the nation of Israel, the land, the seed, and the blessing. So that's replacement theology, or supersessionism, as it's also called. And then there is the other predominant view that God is yet going to fulfill this covenant literally with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There will be a land, there will be a seed, there will be a blessing. And indeed, we see now in space, time, and matter, and in a place called Israel, there is again a nation. There's a nation that exists that once did not exist, nearly 2,000 years of non-existence, and it exists again. And in fact, on top of that, a language, Hebrew, that was dead for nearly 2,000 years is now living and spoken by that people. This is unique in the history of the world. There's no other nation like it that has gone out of existence for such a period of time and been rebirthed again and given their national identity once again and their national language once again. That is the supernatural and sovereign hand of God from my biblical point of view. Verse 32, the New Covenant goes on to say, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers," that old covenant, "in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And so they broke it, but God is a covenant keeper. Verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, this is review. I have to talk fast. You have to think fast, because we have to get to our actual text. But the radical difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is what? The old covenant is external. The new covenant is internal. The old covenant is a nation, and yet not everyone in that nation is truly believing and following and confessing the one true God and ultimately the Lamb who would come. Some within it are rebels. Those who are in the new covenant are not in it just nationally. They're in it spiritually. Now, I believe there will be a national fulfillment, but it will be national because the entire nation will be spiritually in the covenant. And those who are in the new covenant now are in the new covenant because they have been regenerated. They've come from death to life. They are, as Jesus said, John 3, born again. The only way into the new covenant is by being born again, being regenerated. You must be a believer, and believers are believers because God has granted them the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, which flow from regeneration. And so, my friends, all those who should be baptized as participants in the new covenant are spirit-indwelt, regenerated believers. And thus, we have our understanding of baptism, a believer's baptism from the Scriptures. We're baptized as we come repenting and confessing Christ as Lord and enter into that covenant in faith. That's a side issue, the baptism issue, but it is related. So we see the distinctions that God is making through Jeremiah here. I will, unlike the old covenant, which was external, the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Every single person in the new covenant is in relationship with God. I will be their God. They shall be my people. My law is in their mind. It's on their heart. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. So from the least to the greatest. The least to the greatest in the new covenant all know God. They have a relationship with Him. They are believers. They know God. Thus saith the Lord. And so I'm not willing to baptize an infant, right? Which usually means to sprinkle an infant, which isn't baptism. But I'm not willing to sprinkle an infant and call it baptism as a symbol of them being participants in the new covenant because they do not yet know God. Our job as parents, our job as adults, is to lead them unto Christ, to call them unto Christ, to teach them of the one true God and His Son and His gospel. And when they come to Christ, yes, praise God, baptize them and celebrate what God has done in giving them life. It says there, of those who are in the new covenant, that last sentence in Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I will. Their iniquity forgiven, their sin remembered no more. For every single person in the new covenant. It's not a potential, it's not a possible, it's an actual, it's a factual. It is tetelestai, complete in the new covenant of Christ's blood. And so that's the new covenant in short. Ronald Pierce writes, in contrast to the old covenant model, in which entrance into the community was through physical birth, the new covenant community will be formed by spiritual birth. To state it differently, in contrast to Old Testament Israel, where the remnant is sometimes presented by only 10% of the nation, Isaiah 6:13, the new covenant community will include only believers, because that will be the criterion for entrance. In Ezekiel 36, again, we see this new covenant spoken of prophetically by the prophet Ezekiel this time. Ezekiel 36, 22, it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Who are we talking to? Who's the recipient of this message? The house of Israel is the recipient of the new covenant. It's really challenging for me to not then apply it to Israel, the nation that received it. But I understand my brothers and sisters whom I love who do not apply it that way. I understand why they don't. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Do you get that? Israel, through their disobedience, through their rebellion, has profaned God's name. They were supposed to make God's name great. They soiled God's name amongst the nations. So God says, I'm going to make my name great in you, O Israel. I'm going to fulfill my purpose. Regardless of your unfaithfulness, I'm going to be faithful to the end of glorifying my name in you, O Israel, thus saith the Lord. And so verse 23 again, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. Get this, when I am hallowed in you. I just have an incredibly difficult time not taking that literally. When I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When God is hallowed, revered, feared, and loved, and worshipped, and proclaimed in Israel before the eyes of the world. And let me tell you, who did I meet on the campus of Portland State University? Who was the first man I verbally shared the gospel with? An atheist, homosexual, Jewish man. And friends, that's not an exception. Unfortunately, that tends to be the rule. Now, not the homosexual part necessarily, but an atheist Jew is not an exception. I run into atheist Jews all of the time. They are in rebellion against their God. And while there is a nation called Israel on the face of the earth right now, it is largely populated by atheist Jews and Jews that have rejected their Messiah. But a large portion of those who identify themselves as Jews also identify themselves as unbelievers in rebellion against God. In fact, they're grinding in acts of bitterness against God because they see themselves as having gotten a bad lot. It's not gone well for them historically. And they look back to World War II, they look back to Hitler, and they don't see the glory that God used Hitler's angst and hatred of the Jews to recreate the nation of the Jews, that they now have their own state again. But rather they look back and say, if there's a good God, how could he allow such a thing? If we are the chosen people, how could he allow such a thing? Well, he didn't just allow it. He brought it to pass to chasten you and to bless you and give you a nation again. God rules in the heavens and the earth. He rules amongst the nations. And he allows evil men to do evil things for his good purpose, including Adolf Hitler in World War II. So sadly, the Jews are far from God. They have rejected their Messiah, and yet God says, when I am hallowed in you before there, the world's eyes. Why? So that my name might be made great. God is faithful. He's faithful foremost to glorify his name. And that's right. And that's good. And we are on board as believers with the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. Is that not our prayer? Jesus, how should we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name be great. Your name be great. That's our prayer, continually. It's not about my name. It's not about me. Let me die to me. But Lord, live unto Christ. Live for your glory. Live for your praise. Hallowed be your name. That's our prayer. And then what comes behind that? Thy kingdom come. Interesting, huh? Interesting. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, is our prayer. When I am hallowed in you, prophetically speaking, of a restored Israel, a spiritual Israel, an Israel that's redeemed, an Israel that's in the new covenant, they shall all know him, and the law of God will be on their hearts, and they will be saved, and their sins remembered no more. When I am hallowed in you, before the eyes of the world. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. A new heart, a new spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Last time we looked at the new covenant being celebrated and experienced with the new covenant power of the Spirit of God being manifest in his church as we searched through, 2 weeks ago actually, as we searched through the book of Acts, seeing this profound sign gift of tongues, one being a revelatory gift that they might declare the glories of God, but two being the proof that the new covenant has come and that they are participants of the new covenant because they have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Verse 26, again, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You will keep them. You will keep them, albeit imperfectly, this side of glory. But you will keep them. You will progress from faith to faith. You will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You will keep them because you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You are regenerated. You are a new creature. The old past, behold, all things have become new. You will keep them and do them. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then our friends, our dear beloved friends, and I say that not tongue-in-cheek, but in all sincerity, our all-mill, post-mill friends come in and they say, you know, spiritually, yes. Spirit of God living within, new heart, yes. Word of God on the heart, yes. All forgiven, sins removed, forgotten. Everyone knows God, yes. All that spiritual new covenant prophecy fulfilled. But right in the midst of it, intertwined with it, overlaid upon it, are the promises regarding national Israel experiencing these things. It's really difficult to extricate the promises that are to national Israel and not do damage to the spiritual promises that we would claim for ourselves and for the church universal. Skip down to Ezekiel 36, 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, on the day, it's as if there's a day that all of Israel will be cleansed. That's funny. That fits with my eschatology. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. On the day, as if the entire nation was going to be regenerated and come into a right relationship, spirit indwelt, believing upon their Messiah in a national Isaiah 53 repentance, beholding him whom they pierced. On this day, this glorious day, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Do you see, it's very difficult to rip the two apart, the spiritual from the national fulfillment of this new covenant. Right now in the church, I readily confess, there is a spiritual fulfillment of the new covenant, absolutely. And yet, I confess that I believe there will be a national fulfillment of the new covenant spiritually, as the day comes when God regenerates his nation and places his Spirit within them, and they all come confessing Christ as Lord. Look to verse 34 there. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And so the Lord will pour his blessings upon Israel. And right now, you know, they're doing a pretty good job with irrigation, but Eden, not so much. Not so much. I mean, you can go on Google Earth and look, it's still pretty brown and sandy. Yeah. And I've been to the Middle East. Most of it's kind of brown and sandy. It's going to be like Eden, a Garden of Eden. So this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord, which is what he said, right? When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, the nations all around you shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken in it, and I will do it. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will do it. And again, that's where my heart cringes at not believing the Lord as it is written so plainly. I cringe at that. So this is the new covenant. We could go on from the Old Testament looking at the new covenant. Okay, we'll go on. Just a little more. Ezekiel 37. I heard somebody say, oh, go on. I heard it. No, maybe it's just in my head. Ezekiel 37, you know, I'd like to talk about the dry bones again and, you know, oh Lord, can they live? Yes, they can live. The power of God and the sudden rattling of the bones come together as he prophesies over the bones. But I don't have time to do that. So, verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So they were dead, they were dead, they were dead, they were dry. They were separated bones, and they rattled, and they came together, and they lived, and the sinews were upon them, and they were a great army of the Lord. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Israel. And then pay attention to the next sentence. they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Bones dry, hope lost, we ourselves cut off. That's Israel, the house of Israel. It says our bones are dry, we're done, we're finished, we're through. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. We're under judgment. And that's exactly what our post-mill friends say happened in 70 AD. And I agree, God brought judgment, absolutely. But not so much so that their hope is lost and they are forever cut off. No, their hope is not lost. God says that's what they're going to say. And that's what the Jews say that I meet today. And I say, oh no, it's not. Oh no, it's not. Do you not see that your nation exists and it shouldn't exist? That your language is spoken and it shouldn't be spoken? Your God, my God, the God reigns. And your nation is part of the glorious proof thereof. Bend your knee to your God, your King, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Bend your knee to your Messiah, Jesus. Your hope is not lost. You are not cut off. Even now, come into Christ. Come into the new covenant. And yet, I believe, biblically, the Lord will fulfill His covenant with His nation. Look to verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. The land promises, the national promises are tied in so tightly you cannot extricate them except with great pains. Look to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Again, talking about this time under the new covenant. Verse 24 says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. The Lord's not going to resurrect David. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong, David will be resurrected, but not to be king of Israel. It's the Lord Jesus who is ruling and reigning as the descendant of David. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, and their children and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I am the Lord and sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore, because Christ is ruling and reigning and the temple is there in the millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Isaiah 59, last Old Testament, New Covenant text, Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Now, all mill, post mill, if they're Christians, they believe that. It's just what happens then. Is the question. But the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. Again, a covenant made expressly with Jacob, who is Israel, in which His Spirit will dwell in them, and they will dwell in their land with their descendants forevermore. And then we come to the Romans Road. That's the new covenant, prophetically speaking, in short. Then we come to the Romans Road, and we're going to jump through Romans 8, Romans 9, and Romans 10. I know I'm going to pass by glories, and you're going to get distracted, and you're going to say, you're going to look out the Bible bus, and you're going to say, but Pastor, look over there, look over there. But we got to keep the bus moving, because Romans 11 is where we're going today. And there are glories in Romans 8 and 9 and 10, but today we're not going to get the full glory of Romans 8, 9, and 10. We'll try to get some of the full glory of Romans 11, but I want to see, I want you to see the progression of truth from 8, 9, and 10 to chapter 11. The Romans roadmap to understanding the new covenant, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life, the law of Moses versus the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The old covenant versus the new covenant. See, that's why we went back and we looked at the new covenant in the prophecies again, so that you might see Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 with the light of the new covenant shining upon it. Because that's what's actually there, but sometimes we don't see it as clearly as we ought. Again, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, instead of the law of Moses, which brings death, because the law of Moses reveals our sin. There's no power in it, right? It shows us what sin is. It shows us what the holy standard of God is, but it does not empower us to obey it. The new covenant does. The new covenant comes with the Spirit of God indwelling and putting the law of God upon our hearts and empowering us to walk in the light thereof. So for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the old covenant, the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus versus the law of sin and death. The law of Moses, the old covenant, reveals sin, and it reveals that we are dead in sin, and damned outside of God's grace. But God's grace is found through the new covenant of Jesus Christ and His blood. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant and the ratifier of the new covenant. He says again, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds to the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, even with the law, is at enmity with the God who gave the law. The carnal mind is not able to obey the law. The carnal mind might comprehend the law, but it will only comprehend that the law shows our sin and the death of sin. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be, which is why we need what? We need the new covenant. We need the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we are damned. If all we have is the law of God, then we will struggle and we will die, condemned under the law of God. We need the new covenant and the grace therein and the power therein in the Holy Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And who are we that he's talking to? Those that are in the new covenant. The new covenant of, back to verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. The law of the Spirit of life versus the law of sin and death. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, not the flesh or the old covenant, binding up the flesh, but the new covenant and the Spirit of God empowering us to walk in the light of the Word. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Who's led by the Spirit of God? The recipients of the new covenant, who have the law of God written upon their heart, who have the Spirit of God within them, whose sins are removed and remembered no more. You see, this is all about the new covenant versus the old covenant. Sometimes we read it, we don't fully comprehend what's being spoken of. We understand that the Spirit of God's being spoken of, and rightly so, but not in the context of the Spirit of God being spoken of as the promise of the new covenant, the power of the new covenant, as superseding and being far better, as Hebrews says, far better than the old covenant. No more time for Romans 8. We're going to move the bus along. Romans 9, and some of you would like to park the bus here. We're not going to park it. It's stopping. We're going to open the doors. We're going to hop out. We're going to get back on and get to chapter 10 and 11 yet. So Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so Paul is saying, look, I'd give up my own soul if it were possible to do so and to save my countrymen. I love them, the Spirit of God bearing witness in me. I love them. I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now get this. To whom pertain adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service of God, and the promises. It seems like Paul is not negating any of those. It seems like he's establishing those. These things pertain to them. They pertain to them. And God still has a relationship with them that he's established. It doesn't seem like in Paul's mind that he set aside the Jews and now the church has replaced the Jews and all of the covenants and adoption and glory and promises are being fulfilled in the church fully. Now, I agree, partially, yes, absolutely, amen. But fully, no, it seems that Paul is still saying he has a heart for the Jews and God does too. Look to verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. What does he mean? Well, we have all these prophecies, and we have the concept of Israel being the adopted people of God, the glory of God on the earth manifest, the covenant people of God, the recipients of the law of God, the promise receivers, right? They received the promises of God, and yet, how did Israel as a whole respond to Jesus Christ? They rejected him. They denied him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no Lord but Caesar. So how do you explain all that, Paul? How do you explain your people rejecting the Messiah? And really, that's what he's doing. One, he's not saying God is done with them forevermore. I don't see Paul saying that at all. The church has now replaced them. They're done. They're done. Paul is not turning in his scroll, his Ezekiel scroll, right, and saying, you know, actually, the answer is over there in Ezekiel 37, verse 11, where it says, their bones are dry, their hope is lost, and they're cut off. No, because Ezekiel was saying they will say that wrongly. Not they'll say it rightly. So if Paul is trying to say in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 that Israel has been replaced, he ought to have quoted Ezekiel 37 and flipped it on its head, but he, of course, doesn't do that because the whole purpose of Ezekiel 37:11 is to say their hope is not lost and they are not cut off, and while their bones may be dry, they will live. Oh yeah, how dry were they? Their nation was gone. They were crushed. They were despised and rejected by God for a season and humanity all over the earth. and yet now their nation exists semi-miraculously, and far more miraculously, their nation, I believe, will yet repent, and the Spirit of God will dwell in them, and they will have a relationship with God. They will know Him, and they will fulfill Isaiah 53 with a national repentance, seeing the one whom they pierced and repenting for their evil deeds. Back to Romans 9. But it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. The Word of God, the adoption, the glory to be manifest. As God has said, I was going to glorify my name in you, and yet you profane my name among the nations, but I will glorify my name in you. And here's how I'm going to do it. A time will come. In fact, Ezekiel says, a day will come when you will be revived. You will be regenerated. You will be in right relationship with me. You will glorify my name, and the nations will see it. The promises will be kept. The covenants will be kept. The Abrahamic covenant will be kept. The Davidic covenant will be kept. Prophecies will be kept. That's why Paul has to say, verse 6, but it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. Because to my mind, if God has replaced Israel, if God is done with Israel, then it would seem someone might be just in saying the Word of God has taken no effect. These covenants, the adoption, the glory, the promises, they're not being fulfilled. And Paul says ultimately, yes, indeed they are. I know, I'm with you. Verses 7 through 21 are glorious. And yet we're going to skip them for the sake of time. Look to verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so God's purpose is coming to pass, God's sovereign outworking of His glory being manifest in the redemption of sinners is coming to pass, and He has some vessels prepared for destruction and some for mercy, and He has some from the Jews and some from the Gentiles, and He is calling them to Himself, and all whom He calls, they will come. John 6, John 10. And again, not time to go there and to unpack that, but that is the declaration being made here. Even us, verse 24, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So in answer to Romans 9, verse 6, it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect, right? The Word of God's taken effect. Some Jews and some Gentiles are coming unto Jesus. The vessels of mercy are coming unto Jesus. Even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's the church, saints. That's the church. Jews and Gentiles did come. Now in the church age, how many Jews came? A handful, a pittance. Saul, who now is Paul, and a few of his brethren, relatively speaking. Millions, no doubt, over the centuries. But not the nation of Israel. The nation rejected their Messiah as a whole. And yet, praise God, the vessels of mercy from Jew and Gentile alike, they come when God calls, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus says in John 6 and in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Not one will be lost. Look down to verse 30. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, in contrast, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. The Gentiles have attained righteousness how? Through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. Through the Spirit of God regenerating them. They have been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ through faith as recipients of the new covenant. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness in the old covenant, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. The question, who will believe upon Him? Who will? Every vessel of mercy whom the Lord calls to himself. They come, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Every single one. And now, at light speed, I do apologize. Light speed, we're to Romans chapter 10. Some of you just doubted. You just knew this was not going to happen. It's happening right before your eyes. Romans 10, Bible bus, load it up. Stop. Let's get out. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is that not how Romans 9 opened up? You know, I wish I could be accursed for my countrymen. If that would do it, I'd do it. His heart is for Israel. He in his heart has not written off his nation. He's not written off his countrymen. He's explaining what's going on with his countrymen, how it is they have rejected Christ, and yet some have not, himself included. He's explaining that, but in no way has he written them off. In no way has he said, but now the church has replaced Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Tremendous passage of Scripture. Good for Jews, good for Roman Catholics, good for Muslims, all those trying to attain righteousness through the deeds of their own hands. Right? They do so with ignorance. It's zealous ignorance. Those who are zealous for jihad, right? Murder people in the name of Allah, crying out Allah Akbar. It's zealous and murderous ignorance because they have not achieved righteousness. They've only further damned their own souls, murdering innocents. Those who zealously go to temple now destroyed. Those who zealously go to synagogue, as a woman did yesterday, and I failed. The only thing I achieved with her was to say, oh, the front door of the synagogue is there. And then I walked away saying, that was really stupid. She couldn't get in. She didn't know where the front door was. I should have spent some time in the gospel with her and then said, by the way, you can get in over there. I missed it. And so what do we do? Yeah, Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's zealous ignorance. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law. What law? The law of Moses. Christ is the end of the law. Why? Because he's the new covenant bearer, and he has ratified that covenant with his blood. And now the Spirit of God will dwell in them, and the law of God will be written upon their hearts, and they will be empowered to walk with and serve their Lord and God. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they, and the they in context is Israel, how then shall they call on him in whom they have believed? Now we as good Gentiles, right? If you're a Jew, God bless you. You're a recipient of his amazing grace. You're one of those spoken about in Romans 9, verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, right? You're one of that handful of remnant. Praise the Lord. But most of us are Gentiles. And we quote this all the time, talking about our evangelism, our gospel ministry, right? And that's a good application of it, but that's not in context its main meaning. The main meaning is speaking about Israel. How shall they, Israel, call on him in whom they have not believed? They did not believe their Messiah. They rejected him. How shall they, Israel, call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they, Israel, believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they, Israel, hear without a preacher? How shall they, Israel, I know I'm being a little redundant, but making a point. Why? Because we use this all the time out of context, and it's a good application. It is. It's fine. It's not wrong, but it's not the main meaning. The main meaning is talking about Israel. How shall Israel hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things to Israel. Amen. And amen. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Again, we hear that all the time. I quote it all the time. And we quote it for our Gentile evangelism, which is fine. It's a good application of it. How will they hear without a preacher? And Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God has application for Jew and Gentile. But its foremost, in context, application is for the Jews and for the nation of Israel. Skip down. Well, no, don't. Verse 18. But I say, had they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's Psalm 19. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? Did they not have the promises? Did they not have the covenants? Did they not have the prophecies? I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who's that? You and me, the Gentile church. Those who did not seek him, those who did not ask for him, found him by the grace of God as he has brought us into the new covenant, as the message of the Jewish Messiah extended far beyond the borders of Israel around the globe to where you and I sit, pretty much on the opposite side of the globe from Israel where Christ died. Verse 21, but to Israel, verse 20, Gentiles, found by those who did not seek me, made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day and night I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's where we are in the context and in history. And that's what Paul's addressing. Why is it that the Jews were disobedient and contrary? Why did they reject their Messiah? What is God doing with the Jews? Is he done with them? I see nowhere where he says that. In fact, it seems quite the opposite. He's upholding God's purpose. And finally, we'll see at the end of Romans 11 that his purpose is higher than our understanding. His ways are higher than our ways. But we are in Romans 11. Romans 11. The new covenant is irrevocable. It is realized through both spiritual, church age, largely made up of you and I, Gentiles, and a national spiritual age called the millennial kingdom, established after the fullness of the elect Gentiles have come in, when Israel as a whole will receive her Messiah and enter the new covenant. This is a compelling reason to reject replacement theology or supersessionism. Verse 1, we will see this in the text, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Again, I know how my All Mill Pillsville brothers and sisters see this. I know it. And they're going to say, no, some of them have come into the church. I get that. But in context of the entire new covenant, Old Testament to new, I don't see that that flows from the scriptures. What I see flowing from the scripture is very much that God is going to keep his promises and keep his covenants, and Israel will be nationally revived on a day. In the day, says Ezekiel. And so I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not! Exclamation point. I feel like I can use that exclamation point. I'm not sure that all others have a right to it, but that's just me. Certainly not! For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So certainly God has not cast them all away. For look, here is one, and I get it, in the church age, Saul to Paul. He's now an apostle in whose church? Christ's church. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul poses the question, has God cast away his people? He answers it, certainly not. And then he elaborates, I myself am an Israelite, so I'm good evidence, right? That's his first evidence. Then he goes on to say God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Speaking of predestination, that God foreknows those whom he's calling to himself, those whom he's elected. He's foreset his love upon them, and he will bring them to himself. as he then elaborates further on in verse 5, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. At this present time, what is the present time he's speaking of? I believe it's the church age, and he's part of it. At the present time, there's a remnant. Is a remnant the whole? Is a remnant going to be the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah, 59? No, it's speaking of the entire nation, from the least to the greatest. And so he's speaking about where we're at in time and history, actually right now still, but with him there explaining how it is that Israel rejected her Messiah. There's a remnant, even now, according to the election of grace. And that is part of the spiritual fulfillment of that new covenant, but not the national spiritual fulfillment. Verse 6, if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, national redemption. They haven't obtained it. But the elect have obtained it. Even some of Israel have obtained it. That spiritual fulfillment of the new covenant. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and they bow down their neck always. I say then, have they, national Israel, that's the they in context, have they stumbled that they should fall, meaning permanently, never come back, meaning Ezekiel 37 turned on its head. Remember, they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Is that true? Paul is joining Ezekiel and saying, yeah, people are saying that, but that's not true. That's not true. I say then, Romans 11:11, I say then, have they, national Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Certainly not. So, remember his first question? I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I'm one of them. And beyond me, there's a remnant, according to the election of grace. Then he goes back to that concept. I say then, another question, have they, national Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Is God done with them? Are they gone? Is he going to crush them? Is that what happened in 70 AD? Certainly not. But through their fall, for a season. Oh, clearly they fell. Clearly God set them aside for a season. Clearly there was not a nation or even their language. That is severe judgment. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, that would be part of the remnant, but not the whole. But I see him still looking ahead to a time where the whole of Israel will come to Christ. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be if but life from the dead? Life from the dead. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Reminiscent of Ezekiel 36, 37. Those bones. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches are broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them and with them because of the became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Ah, they're done. Those dummies, they rejected their Messiah. We've taken their place. Now, those who hold to a supersessionism position would state it much more intelligently than that. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, well said. They were broken off that we might be grafted in. That's true. And that's going on right now. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he may not spare you either. National Israel, natural branches. Spiritual church, spiritual branches. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For our God is able to graft them in again. He still, to this point, you could argue, is just speaking about a remnant during the church age, not an entire national revival. You could argue that up to this point in Romans 11. Although I think I've made, and I think you see in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, up to this point, good evidence that Paul has hope for a national revival. But keep listening. Verse 24 and reading. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, national Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? If they were cut out for a time, and yet they are the natural branches, and you were wild, crazy branches, Gentiles grafted in, how much more will they be readily grafted back in to their own root? More readily is the idea. More easily yet. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, has happened to Israel. Why in part? Because he himself came to Christ. He's not blind. And other Jews came to Christ. They were not blind either, right? The other apostles, they were Jews. They came to Christ. Their eyes were opened. They were recipients of the new covenant. But they are few. The few who came to Christ are the remnant. They are the few. The whole, the greater body of Israel, rejected their Christ. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. And hear this, this is the crux of it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness in part, the larger part, but blindness in part has happened to Israel. The nation, which we've been talking about since chapter 8. The nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If blindness in part has happened to the nation, even though a remnant has been coming, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, what comes after the until? Something different, right? Something different than a national blindness. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Brothers and sisters, for me, it's very plain. It's very clear. It's not something I bring to the Scriptures. It's certainly not a dispensational bent I bring to the Scriptures. To my mind, I know to my all-millennial, post-millennial friends, it is most definitely my dispensational bent I'm bringing to the Scriptures, but I challenge them just to let the Scriptures speak. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Back to Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10. What's going on with my nation? What's going on with my countrymen? Is God done with them? I want them to be saved. What about those promises and those covenants and the glory that it means to manifest to all the earth through them? What's going on? Here's what's going on. The Gentile age, in which a remnant of Jews will be saved. But at the end of the Gentile age, when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, the full nation of Israel will bend the knee to Christ. The full nation of Israel will be regenerated. The full nation of Israel will receive her Messiah. The bones will live. And God will be glorified as his name is hallowed in his nation, and the whole world sees it. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from whom? From Jacob. It will happen like that. What happens when the fullness of the Gentiles come in? What happens when the fullness of the Gentiles come in? All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. The deliverer will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, who is Israel? And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I will take away Israel's sins nationally. This is my covenant with them. I'm a covenant-keeping God. Remember the beginning of Romans 9? What about this people? They're the people of the promises, the people of the covenants, the people of adoption. Is all that nullified? No! When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Paul builds his truth, which is Spirit-inspired, upon the Spirit-inspired truth of, guess what? Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, that new covenant declaration in Isaiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, national Israel's sins, because they will become spiritual Israel under the new covenant of Christ's blood. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, right now, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Right now, yes. The homosexual, atheist Jew I met on Portland State University, he was my enemy for the gospel's sake right now. And yet, by the grace of God, he may be saved as part of the remnant, or who knows, he may be saved as part of the whole. I don't know the Lord's time scale. But concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, God's electing purpose, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God is not done with them because he has sworn, he's given promise and covenant and adoption to their fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God. That whole laundry list there in Romans 9, you know, what happened to the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the promises and the law? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It is most certainly going to take place. I remind you again that I stole Charles Spurgeon's sermon on the dry bones of Ezekiel with purpose a few weeks ago, because Charles Spurgeon preached it before Israel existed again. And he believed Scripture, and he just preached Scripture, and he believed that a national Israel was going to again exist. And imagine believing that when it doesn't exist, and it hasn't existed for nearly 2,000 years. Imagine preaching that message. And imagine then living, as some did, to see it come into existence. And then for some to cry out, look, see, the Lord is keeping his promises. And others to cry out, no, Israel's been replaced. That's just happenstance. It's happenstance, pure chance. Bad luck for us as post-mill, all-mill folks. Amazing. Amazing that God's word is so very clear, and it is coming to pass before our eyes. There is a nation again where there once was no nation. They speak their language again, and one day they will worship their God again through God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the new covenant. When will that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's when it will happen, as Scripture declares. And as God has sworn, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Where does Romans 11 end? Where does it end? It ends right here. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a plan God is bringing to pass. Far above and beyond any plan we would lay. For his own glory, for the glory of his name, he will magnify his name in the earth, in his church as he's doing right now, with some Jews and a whole lot of Gentiles, and in his nation of Israel, which he will yet do. His name will be hallowed. Let us pray.